Let's turn together in our copies of God's Word to Acts 22. We find ourselves in Acts 22. We're going to be looking at verses 22 through 29 this morning. Acts 22, verse 22 through 29. Acts 22, verse 22 through 29, where God's Word reads as follows. Up to this word, they listened to him. Then they raised their voices and said, "Away with such a fellow from the earth! He should not be allowed to live." And as they were shouting and throwing off their cloaks and flinging dust into the air, the tribune ordered him to be brought into the barracks, saying that he should be examined by flogging to find out why they were shouting against him like this. But when they had stretched him out for the whips, Paul said to the centurion who was standing by, "Is it lawful for you to flog a man who is a Roman citizen and uncondemned?" When the centurion heard this, he went to the tribune and said to him, "What are you about to do? For this man is a Roman citizen." So the tribune came and said to him, "Tell me, are you a Roman citizen?" And he said, "Yes." The tribune answered, "I bought this citizenship for a large sum." Paul said, "But I am a citizen by birth." So those who were about to examine him withdrew from him immediately. And the tribune also was afraid, for he realized that Paul was a Roman citizen and that he had bound him. So far, the reading from God's Word this morning. May He add its blessing to our hearts. Well, one of the first martyrs of the Christian church was a patriarch by the name of Ignatius. Ignatius was a disciple of the Apostle Peter, and he was martyred in about the year 110 AD by Emperor Trajan. Now, Emperor Trajan required sacrifices from all his citizens to him as part of the cult of emperor worship. And Ignatius, living in Antioch at the time, refused not only the command of the emperor, but spoke out against the practice of sacrifice to the emperor. And so Ignatius was arrested in his hometown of Antioch, and he was being transported to Rome, where he was sentenced to die by wild beasts in the arena. And as he was being transmitted from Antioch to Rome, which was a fairly lengthy journey, he wrote seven letters. He wrote seven letters to different churches. And in these seven letters to these different churches, there is a record of him elevating martyrdom and refusing any rescue, but looking forward to the death that he was about to die in the arena in Rome. But is the Christian supposed to seek out suffering and martyrdom as Ignatius did? Certainly Ignatius was right to stand against emperor worship. Certainly he was right to speak against emperor worship. But was Ignatius right to seek after martyrdom? Well, this text paints a different picture. I think if the Apostle Paul was writing letters from Antioch to Rome, his letters would sound different. He was not right to insist on his own death. Where death can be escaped, the Christian should escape it. And that's what we learn from this passage today, that the Christian should be willing to suffer for Christ's sake, but that he's not obligated to suffer for just suffering's sake. So the Christian should be willing to suffer for the sake of Christ, but tribulation should not be pursued as an end in itself. And that's what we want to see today, and we're going to learn it by looking at three different parts. We're going to look at the cause of Paul's suffering in verses 22 through 24. We're going to look at the limits of Paul's suffering in verses 25 through 29. And then we're going to compare Paul's suffering to the fullness of Christ's suffering. And so we're going to learn that the Christian should be willing to suffer for the sake of Christ, but that tribulation is not to be pursued as an end or goal in itself. We're going to look at the cause of Paul's suffering, the limits of Paul's suffering, and the fullness of Christ's suffering. So let's begin by looking at the cause of Paul's suffering. Whenever you're going verse by verse through a book, sometimes when you begin a new section, you kind of need the context of what went before so you can understand when the world is going on. And so in verse 22, it's no different. When it says, "Up to this word, they listened," you need a little bit of context to understand what this word is and who's listening to Paul. And so 2 weeks ago, when last we look at the book of Acts, we left Paul. Paul had been arrested in the temple over allegations of false teaching and of desecrating the temple. And the greater context, of course, of Paul's ministry there is that Paul, by the direction of the Holy Spirit, had gone down to Jerusalem so that he might participate in the Feast of Pentecost. Now, we as Christians think of Pentecost as the time when the Holy Spirit was poured out in Jerusalem, and that's right. But for Jerusalem, there was already a sense of Pentecost. There was already a Pentecost feast. It marked 50 days after the celebration of the Passover, and it was a harvest festival. And so the Jewish people had gathered in Jerusalem for that harvest festival at Pentecost, and Paul had desired to go down with them. And while he was there, the elders of the church asked him to participate in a purification vow, and he did so. And as the seventh day of that purification vow was about to be fulfilled, Paul was in the temple, and he was arrested in the temple with these charges of false teaching and desecrating the temple. He's falsely accused of those things, but the Jews weren't waiting for some court to decide what was to be happening to Paul. They dragged him out of the temple, and they began beating on him with the desire to kill him. It says in 21 verse 31, it talks about that they were seeking to kill Paul when they dragged him out of the temple. And Paul had been rescued from this mob by at least 200 soldiers. That's how great the violence around Paul was. In 21 verse 32, it says that the tribune took centurions, in the plural, rushed out into the crowd to rescue Paul. Well, a centurion was a commander of 100 soldiers, and the tribune took at least two of them to rescue Paul from this angry mob. And so Paul, being beaten by this angry mob, was rescued by these 200 soldiers. He's carried out of the mob onto the steps of the barracks, and there he asked the tribune if he could address the crowd. And the tribune said yes, he could. And so Paul had laid out for them how he had been like them. Paul's sermon was one of identifying with the Jewish people. He identified with their zeal for the law, that their love for God was manifest for their zeal for the law. He identified himself as one who also had persecuted the Christian church, who on the road of Damascus was going to Damascus in order to take others from Damascus who called on the name of Jesus, that he would bring them back to Jerusalem as well. And so the mob who had previously beaten him was listening to him up until that point. Everything sounded fine. A man zealous for the law who was desiring to end this sect, this heretical sect in their view, this Christian sect that called on this Jesus of Nazareth. And so they were attentive. Maybe they even thought that they had gotten it wrong about Paul. But Paul's talk doesn't end up unto the road of Damascus. It ends after the road of Damascus, doesn't it? And God calls Paul to repentance on that road. Jesus Christ himself confronts Paul. And so, although Paul was like the Jews of Jerusalem, he no longer is. Paul has now been called out of darkness by God himself to a new task. And what is his new task? His new task was to declare the gospel to the Gentiles. And it was that pronunciation of Paul's call to the Gentiles that sits right before verse 22. Up until Paul said that he was called to minister to the Gentiles, up until that point, Jerusalem was willing to listen to him. But when they hear the new calling that Paul has from God, a volcano erupts. It's a volcano of hatred, of rebellion, of enmity against the truth that's pent up in every human heart. I don't know if you've ever done this. I don't recommend it. This is not an endorsement for a homeschool science project, so don't hear this. But I used to work in a grocery store, and I didn't do this personally, but people that I worked with did this. It was a big warehouse, and they took a 2-liter bottle of soda, those plastic bottles, and they shook it, And then they threw it up in the air and they let it fall. And the pressure of that carbonated sugar water compressed in that little space was too strong for the lid, and the lid blew off, and that soda bottle went everywhere. Well, that's what's taking place in the Jewish hearts. You see, the anger, the wrath, the hatred, the violence that's pent up in their heart naturally so because they are at enmity with the seed of the woman. By Paul's word, that lid is ripped off and it explodes. The heart of the anger of the Jewish people, it explodes and it flies out of control. And it's almost, if it wasn't so scary, it's almost comical, the description that we have of these grown men in the temple courts shouting and throwing off their cloaks and picking up handfuls of dust and throwing it up in the air to show how angry and upset they are, calling for a man to be killed for a declaration of a work that God has called him to do. And so the tribune, he can't make any sense of what's going on in the crowd, and so he takes Paul out of it. He takes Paul up the steps into the barracks. His reasoning is something like this. This man must have done something to make people that upset. And so he stretches him out to flog him by flogging to determine what crime Paul had committed. Now we have to understand something about flogging. Flogging is not something that we relate to in terms of a useful punishment in our day and age. The recipients of flogging at the time of the turn of the century, Christ's life, it was a sentence that often killed the person who received it. And that's because flogging was carried out by a specific kind of whip. It was a whip that had many strands, and woven into the strands were pieces of sharp bone and metal, so that when the person was flayed by this whip, pieces of his flesh would be torn off and his organs would be exposed. Oftentimes people, as I said, they would die as a result of a flogging. And so here's the scene. The tribune thinks Paul must have done something, and he puts him in a contraption that allows them to whip him better. And so his arms would have been raised. He would have been tied up and his arms would have been raised up. Now, up until this point in this chapter and of all Paul's dealings, he hasn't complained about anything. He hasn't fussed. He hasn't complained. He hasn't groaned. But here he is, stretched out, about to be flogged. And if his hands weren't tied up, you can almost imagine him just putting his hand up. Excuse me. Can I ask a question? You see, Paul doesn't claim his rights before the tribune. Paul doesn't assert his rights before the tribune. Paul asks a question. That's about the weakest way to press your rights in front of a tribune who's about to whip you without any trial. And what does Paul ask? Is it lawful for you to flog a man who is a Roman citizen and uncondemned? And Paul's saying, are you allowed to do what you're about to do? Is this okay? I mean, are you sure that you're allowed to do what you're about to do? You see, Paul, he's not bent on suffering. He's willing to suffer, but he's not bent on it. Paul is appealing to his rights as a Roman citizen in order to escape this flogging that could very well kill him. Just imagine what kind of shape Paul was in at this point. He had just been rescued by 200 soldiers from a mob that was seeking to kill him. His face must have been a mess. His clothing must have been ripped to shreds. And there he was, stretched out, about to be flogged, and he asks a question. Are you allowed to do this? You see, there's no reason for Paul's suffering other than the hatred of the Jews. He doesn't desire to suffer for suffering's sake. Paul has only been faithful. Paul has only been faithful in proclaiming the message of the Old Testament scriptures, but the Jews have been blinded by it. Paul is willing to suffer for the sake of declaring the gospel, but he doesn't need to suffer for the sake of declaring the gospel. And so Paul has simply declared the Old Testament gospel, that the Gentiles will be included among the Jewish recipients of God's covenant promises and God's covenant blessings. Think back to Genesis 9. What's taking place in Genesis 9? Genesis 9 is right after the flood. Right after the flood, Noah goes out and we see what kind of man he is. He plants a vineyard, he becomes drunk, and his one son laughs at him, and his other sons walk in backwards and cover him up. And as a result of that action by Shem and Japheth, God gives the following promise to Japheth. He says, "May God enlarge Japheth and let him dwell in the tents of Shem." Well, that's what Paul's telling the Jews in Jerusalem. He's saying the Gentiles are going to be included in the promises that you have received. Or in Genesis 28 and verse 14, God is speaking to Jacob after his vision where he sees the angels going up and down on the ladder. And there God says to Jacob, "In you and your offspring shall all the families of the earth be blessed." All the families of the earth include the Gentiles. And so Paul is simply going back to what God had promised to Japheth, what God had promised through Jacob, and even what he promises through his prophet Isaiah. The prophet Isaiah, a wonderful book full of the promises of the Messiah. And then there's that real curious section in chapter 19 that talks about Egypt and Assyria and Israel all together being God's people. It's included in the prophet who speaks most of the Messiah. This idea of the promise that God has given going beyond just the Jews and to include the Gentiles. Paul has declared that. And you see Paul suffering for that declaration. He's not suffering for the sake of suffering. He's suffering for being faithful and declaring God's word. And so the cause of Paul's suffering, if we were to summarize it, would be a patient, gentle, accurate exposition of the word of God so far. That's what Paul has done in Jerusalem. And that's what they hate him for. Paul's giving them the good news of the gospel, hoping to remove the scales from their eyes. And instead, his words have pulled the plug off the volcano and vile hatred is spilling out instead. It's the kind of hatred that you would expect from a deadly enemy. It's the kind of hatred that you would expect from a foe that's bent on death and destruction, from one who is consumed with enmity against you. And that's the picture that we have in Scripture from the beginning. Right? In Genesis 3:15, God puts enmity between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. Well, that enmity is simply brought to the surface by the proclamation of the gospel. And so we see the cause of Paul's suffering not being a pursuit of suffering. We see the cause of Paul's suffering being a faithful declaration of the word of God. But there are limits to Paul's suffering. Paul, as we saw, is willing to suffer for the name of Christ. He certainly doesn't back down from declaring the truth of the gospel. And he will not stop telling the people of Jerusalem of Christ and his love for them. But his aim is not to suffer. His aim is not to suffer. His aim is the freedom of his Jewish brothers. How do I know that? Well, I know that from Romans 10. In Romans 10, Paul is describing his relationship to the Jewish nation. And he says, "Brothers, my heart's desire and prayer to God for them, for the Jews, is that they may be saved. For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge." So what's he doing in Jerusalem? He's trying to impart to them the knowledge that they need to have a complete picture of who God is. "For being ignorant," Paul continues in Romans, "of the righteousness of God and seeking to establish their own, they did not submit to God's righteousness. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes." And so Paul is desiring the restoration of the Jews unto salvation. Well, how does he accomplish that? Well, a little bit farther down in Romans, then he gives that picture. It's accomplished through preaching. It's accomplished through declaring that which is true. In verse 14, "How will they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they are sent? That's what Paul is trying to accomplish in Jerusalem. He's not trying to find new, unique opportunities where he can submit himself to suffering. He's trying to work the redemption of his people. He's trying to share the life-giving message of salvation in Jesus Christ alone. You see, for Paul, suffering is a byproduct of his ministry. It's not the goal of his ministry to suffer. And that can be seen in how he responds to the tribune when he's stretched out. He uses the legal avenues available to avoid his suffering. So his protest that we've looked at, this question that Paul asked while he's stretched out on this rack about to be flogged, his protest isn't confrontational. Paul knows his legal rights and he uses them to escape the beating he was about to receive. But he does it in almost the weakest way you can imagine. He does it by asking a question to make sure that they've thought through what they're about to do. Well, the centurion recognizes the urgency of the question that Paul's asked, and he immediately halts. The whipping immediately stops. It doesn't proceed. And the centurion goes to the tribune and asks the tribune, are you sure you want to do this, basically? Are you sure you want to go down this road? Because there are huge consequences for anyone who would take away the rights to justice that any Roman citizen had. And there's that interesting dialogue between the tribune and Paul. The tribune bought his citizenship with a great price. Now, why would he mention that to Paul? Well, you have to remember what Paul probably looked like, right? He beat up, torn clothes, didn't look like anything special at all. How would a ragamuffin like Paul end up with Roman citizenship? I bought it at a great price. How could you afford to buy yourself Roman citizenship? The implication is there's no way you could be a Roman citizen. And then Paul comes back. The honor that you had to buy, it was mine by birth. I was born a Roman citizen. Now, how Paul was a Roman citizen is unclear, and we're not going to chase that rabbit trail. We don't know. But Paul was a citizen by birth, and he took advantage of his citizen rights for protection against abuses against him. Paul's goal is not to suffer so he could say he suffered. He was willing to suffer, but he's not set on suffering. You see, Paul's aim is to declare the gospel and to be numbered among God's people. When you think of what motivates Paul and what drives Paul, certainly his part is sharing the gospel with unbelievers. But why does he want to share the gospel with unbelievers so badly? Well, we see something of Paul's hearts in Philippians 3, in verse 8 and through verse 11. It says, Paul there is talking, he says, I count everything as a loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. You see, Paul is willing to forsake everything, all the comforts of this world, for the sake of knowing Jesus Christ as his Lord. See, something has to happen in the natural man. The man who is bent on enmity towards God must have his heart changed. Because the natural man values only natural things. The man whose heart is not changed by the Holy Spirit, who's not clung to the Lord Jesus Christ, his heart doesn't only do wicked things in the sense of he does the worst things you can possibly imagine. But the heart of a man not reborn, the heart of a man not made new by the Holy Spirit, can never think of worship towards God. And so everything that he thinks is idolatry. So the heart of man, by nature, is set against God. And that's all that the natural man can imagine. And so God, in renewing such a man, must change his disposition. The things that are precious to the believer are not precious to the unbeliever. The worship of God, the songs of praise that we sing because Christ has died in our place, they're not precious. They make the unbeliever angry at times. Have you ever seen that? how the message of the gospel enrages the unbeliever? It's because the things that are precious to the believer are not precious to him. And so there has to be a transformation, and that transformation has happened in Paul on the road to Damascus. That's when he was changed. He went there in the pride of his flesh as an important man to take these imposters and throw them into prison. Men, women, children, he didn't care. They all deserved to die. But when Jesus Christ came and revealed himself to him, brought him literally to his knees, made him completely dependent on everybody else around him because he removed sight from him, the treasure of his heart was transformed. No longer did he desire the things of the flesh, but now he longed for Christ. He saw the beauty of Jesus Christ and him crucified. Crucified for a man who would persecute him. That's who Paul was. And he saw the treasure. He saw it clear as day, and everything in him was changed. The former persecutor of Jesus knows what it means to be loved by him, and now he can't bear to be silent about him anymore. The wonders of salvation are preeminent to him, even if it costs him his freedom, even if it costs him his comfort. That's what he wants to declare, because that's what's most important to him. He loves Jesus Christ and his salvation more than anything else in the world. So he's willing to suffer to pursue that treasure, but he doesn't demand to suffer without pursuing that treasure. He doesn't desire pain. He doesn't desire imprisonment. It's just that his treasure isn't found in freedom from pain or freedom from confinement. He knows the goodness Christ has purchased for him. He knows a righteousness that does not come from law keeping. The freedom that comes, the burden that has been lifted from his back. And that's why he shares in Christ's suffering, because Christ is his surpassing treasure. And he goes where Christ is. He goes where Christ commands, even if that means suffering, even though he doesn't pursue suffering as an end in itself. And so in that way, Paul is following after Christ's suffering. And so we want to think briefly about the fullness of Christ's suffering as we conclude. Paul desires to share in Christ's sufferings. But what kind of sufferings did Christ endure? That's the next logical question, right? All of Christ's life, from the moment that he was conceived and until he was raised from the dead, theologically we understand that Christ was subject to humiliation. His estate of his humiliation was being born of a woman, being born of no estate, being born under the law, to live as a man despised and rejected by the world that he made. That's Christ's humiliation. But Christ's humiliation isn't the same thing as his suffering in that sense. It's not a persecution of Christ. And Jesus Christ, many times in his ministry, avoided suffering. He avoided potentially dangerous circumstances. So, for example, in Matthew 4, in verse 12, it talks about the beheading of John. And after Jesus hears about the beheading of John in Judea, he removes himself. He goes to Galilee, and he ministers in Galilee. Or in John 10, verse 39, when the Jews are offended by Jesus' claims of divinity, Jesus escapes. He doesn't stay there. He escapes. He goes somewhere else. But there is one time when Jesus Christ does not escape his suffering, and neither does he want to. It's on the Mount of Olives when the rabble comes led by Judas Iscariot, and they're coming to arrest him. His disciples, at that point, they try to defend him, don't they? And what does Jesus do? He tells them to stop. He is falsely accused by people hired to get him convicted, and he remains silent. Even though he has access to armies of angels who could rescue him, he refuses to call on them. Why is he willing to suffer then and not in previous times? He's willing to suffer then because that's why he came. He came explicitly for that reason, to suffer for the salvation of his people. You see, Jesus did not suffer humiliation for the sake of humiliation. And Jesus doesn't suffer crucifixion for the sake of saying he was crucified. Jesus suffered those things so that you and I could be freed from the guilt of our sin. That's why he was willing to suffer those things. That's why he came. And that's why he pursued the cross. See, Jesus doesn't pursue suffering, but he pursues the cross as a means to salvation for his people. And he does that joyfully, it says in Hebrews 12, doesn't it? For the joy set before him, he endured the cross, despising its shame. That's the message of the gospel. Jesus enduring suffering, not seeking suffering, enduring suffering for the liberation of his people. He didn't seek out suffering as a badge, but he loves you so much that he gladly endures suffering so that you and I can be free from the guilt of our sin. He's a loving Savior. And that's what Paul imitates in Jerusalem. What does Paul hope to accomplish when he addresses his Jewish brothers? Does he want to enrage him a little bit more so he can have some more suffering? Let me see if I can get him riled up a little bit more so that I can suffer a little bit more. No, we know from Romans, his aim is their salvation. He wants to bring freedom to them. He wants to set them free from the guilt of their sin, this bondage that they have placed themselves under by seeking salvation, by obedience to the works of the law. And Paul is saying to them, I pursued that too, but I don't pursue it anymore because Christ has set me free. He imitates in weakness. He imitates Christ. But he imitates Christ willingly because he loves his Savior, because he wants to follow him, and he wants his call on his life to be fulfilled. And so as we consider this passage of Scripture, there are several things that I would encourage us as a congregation to think on as well as we seek to imitate Christ ourselves. And the first thing that I want to encourage us to do is to meditate on the sufferings of Christ for you. Do you ever stop to think about Christ's love for his people displayed in his suffering, in his willingness to suffering, to suffer? You ever think about that? Do you ever think about what that means? When you think about the things that you know about Scripture, that's called meditation. And so I'm encouraging us as a congregation to think about the sufferings of Christ for you, to think about Christ, to think about God and his works, to ponder what it means that Jesus came and suffered in our place. What does it mean that Jesus came and suffered in our place? It means freedom, doesn't it? It means freedom from guilt. It means that all sin, past, present, and future, are forgiven for all who cling to Christ by faith. And so certainly that's a great hope. And I think that's one that we reflect on more often. We think about how Jesus died for our sins if we only come to him by faith. And it's good to think about those things. But I wonder if sometimes we don't think about his great love for us that comes along with his willingness to suffer. I wonder if we don't stop enough to get a sense that this picture of Christ's suffering is a picture of his great love for all who come to him by faith. His love poured out on you without reservation, completely, wholly liberating you and setting you free from the guilt of your sin. That great love is the best love in all the world. No love between human beings can ever come close to that. Not the love between the closest husband and wife. It doesn't come close to that kind of love. The love between the best of friends, it doesn't come close to it. It's the love of a creator for his creature who has rebelled against him. That's the love of God poured out. And it's the love of God poured out through his suffering. So this love, it's to be thought about. It's to be meditated on because it's the perfect love of God given to the fallen creature, which enables the fallen creature to love God in return. Isn't that the truth of God's word? that we're set free not only to be set free from the guilt of our sin, but to love God with all our heart, with all our soul, with all our mind, with all our strength, however little that may be, to love God from the heart. That's the result of the love of Christ for you. So take time to think about the sufferings of Christ on your behalf and the love that is shown by it. The second thing that I want us to keep in mind as a congregation is to keep our eyes on the prize. To not allow ourselves to be persuaded that suffering in itself is something glorious. There are many reasons why people suffer. A few of them are honorable, many of them are not. So why would you suffer? First of all, for us it's a bit of a hypothetical exercise, isn't it? Because we're not really suffering for Christ. But if it comes to suffering for Christ, why would you suffer for Christ? Would you suffer as Paul does in the hope of bringing salvation to God's people, whomever and wherever they might be found? Or do you suffer for your own pride? Is it your flesh? Is it something in you that's making you suffer? Are you suffering for the sake of Christ? Well, if that can be said of you, that is commendable, and that's righteous, and that's good. But make sure, keep your eye on the prize. Make sure that you are suffering for righteousness' sake and not for some addendum to righteousness that you have invented on your own. So keep your eye on the prize. Paul's suffering at the hands of the Jews, it doesn't originate in Paul's actions. You see, Paul's actions is not what enrages the Jews. It's the turmoil within their own hearts that causes them to react as they do. Their enmity enrages them to such an extent that they think Paul should suffer. That they think he should be put to death. And Paul endures that suffering willingly. And that's because the Christian should be willing to suffer for the sake of Christ. But Paul also shows that tribulation is not to be pursued as an end or goal in itself. To suffer for the sake of Christ, that is the suffering of Paul. It's not a suffering for the flesh. So fix your eyes on Christ. And if you are called to suffer for Him, make sure that you suffer for righteousness' sake and not according to the flesh. Let's pray together.